Well, we are in a series in Daniel, as you already heard from Tim, and we're preaching through Daniel chapter 3 today, what Tim was just singing about. And for those of you that may have not caught that, I'll set the context quickly for you. Israel reached its heights under King David and King Solomon, but they kept then, after that, drifting to other gods, worshiping false gods, and because of that, the kingdom divided. And then God said through his prophets that he would punish them for their idolatry. And first the Assyrians came in and conquered the northern kingdom. And then Babylon and the crown prince Nebuchadnezzar came in and years later and conquered the southern kingdom, took Jerusalem. That happened in about 605 BC. And when that happened, they took the best and the brightest from Jerusalem back to serve in Babylon. They took the five-star recruits, all the young guys that they thought were the smartest and the best. They took them back. And Daniel, the book, follows the story of Daniel and three of his friends who were probably among hundreds of people that were led in captivity to Babylon. But these four men remained faithful to God. And in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's not there. We don't know where Daniel is, but his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as their Babylonian names are, were left to kind of face a dilemma, and that's what we're looking at. And so they've been moved to Babylon, and they've been immersed in Babylonian culture. And they face a lot of tension because their morality is turned upside down. They're basically forced to worship other gods, which these four men refused to do. But because they had some success and God gave Daniel a dream that was troubling the king, now all four of them, Daniel the highest, but the other three are in high posts in Babylon because of that going so well in chapter 2. And now they're still, though, in this culture where they face a lot of hostility because of their belief in the one true God. And it's a lot like it is today, where our culture in America is moving further and further away from God and increasingly antagonistic to anyone who believes in the God of the Bible and what God says. And so they're faced with that, we're faced with that. And I think what's happening in our country right now is, because we're getting close to an election, is people just notice that more and more. And it causes some people to be depressed. I mean, and they're looking there, everybody's worried about will their side win and all that. And it can be depressing, alarming, even despairing. But as believers, although we should do our Christian duty and vote and be involved, believers don't have to despair. And Daniel and his friends actually help us understand why. And so here's what we're going to see breaking out chapter 3. First of all, this. Most people believe in God, in that they believe that God exists. Most people get that, but that's really not enough because few people believe God. Most people believe in God, that they believe he exists, but few people actually believe God and what God says. And if you're one of those few people in our culture who believe God and what he says, well then God calls you to live a bold life because he offers something better for us. So most, we're starting with believe in God, know that he exists, but they live for themselves. That's what's happening here with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, at the end of chapter 2, which now this is about 10 to 20 years later, he just declared that, hey, because Daniel was able to not only tell him what his dream meant, but tell him the dream, that he said, hey, no God's comparable to Daniel, to Daniel's God. He says, Daniel's God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. But this chapter shows us kind of the superficial nature of Nebuchadnezzar's belief about God. He's It's now probably about 585 BC, and King Nebuchadnezzar has kind of forgotten about that. He's erected a golden statue in his honor and the honor of his gods. We actually don't know exactly what the statue was of, except for in the Aramaic, this word image sort of implies a humanoid form, so probably kind of a human figure, although it's elongated, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, about the size of our Statue of Liberty. And so here's this figure without the raised arm and the base. And so this figure's erected, and it's pure gold. But we're not told exactly what the statue was of. Some people assume it's of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about, and that could be. The only difference is that it's all gold now instead of just a head of gold. Some people say because of the religious nature of all this, that it represents either the god Marduk or Bel. The problem with that is if it represented one of those gods, that god probably would have been named in this chapter. It would have been odd not to name the god. And some people think it could be the statue is Nebuchadnezzar himself, and we don't know for sure. We just know that what we do know is that the statue represented the kingdom of Babylon. It represented Nebuchadnezzar himself and the gods that he believed brought him to be the greatest world leader at that time. And so he calls on the people to worship that image. And so if you can think about it, in that day, it's like politics and religion and the most powerful man on earth, pride, sort of all mixed together into this image. And people are demanded to worship him. And of course, that puts Daniel's three friends in a dilemma. Again, Daniel's not there. We're not told where he is, what happened. But Daniel's three friends are faced with this. They have a problem. They have a dilemma. And it's a lot like the dilemma that we face a lot of times in our culture. Most people in our culture believe in God. The majority of people do. They just don't believe God. They don't worship him. They don't believe it, trust in him. And that's because they don't like what he says. They don't like what scripture says. And so they do their own thing. They pursue other pursuits and plans and dreams and goals above God. I mean, they believe in God, that they believe he exists, but they live for success or wealth or even good things, which nothing wrong with that, family, comfort. That's what people live for, and they put those goals above God. And whatever they're passionate about, whatever's first in their life, for the most people in our country, it's not God, even if they believe God exists. And that's why our culture demands, you know, certain things. Increasingly, our culture is antagonistic toward believers. Increasingly, our culture demands that we not call certain things wrong or sin. Many in our culture believe that, you know, we should allow women to end the life of their children up until the moment she's born. Many in our culture demand that children be allowed to mutilate their own bodies with puberty blockers or surgery, even if the parents object. Some in our culture demand that men compete in women's sports. It's just kind of crazy when you think about it, or that we call women men or men women. You know, this is not like people can live however they want to live, but we have to be involved. We have to play along. We have to call them however they want to be identified. We have to sort of affirm their sexual confusion. It's crazy. And really, none of this helps the people who are concerned, the people who are involved. It all hurts them. And you can see that most clearly in the stories of the detransitioners, young people who have done things to their body at the encouragement of adults, and these detransitioners are asking, hey, where were all the adults when I was doing this? Why were they encouraging me to do this? Because it didn't help anything, and now I'm worse off than I was before. That goes along with, I don't know if you saw a study, this kind of just hit the news this week. A doctor did a tax-funded study. It cost $10 million to show that puberty blockers made kids less susceptible to depression. But the problem was the study didn't turn out that way. The study showed that after puberty blockers, this is a study where kids got puberty blockers from like 8 to 10 years old. I mean, the study showed that it didn't keep them from being depressed afterwards. It didn't do that at all. And so the news part of this is that the doctor then withheld the results for political reasons. I mean, that's what she says. I'm not releasing the study for political reasons because I don't want people to use this as an argument against using puberty blockers. Is that not nuts? Here's what one person said in kind of a tweet thing. They said, so let me get this right. We must not publish research that says we're harming children because people who say we're harming children will use the study as evidence that we're harming children, which might make it difficult for us to continue harming children. And that's exactly right. It's crazy. You see, most believe in God. They just don't believe what he says. They believe that he exists. They don't believe what he says. Few actually believe God and follow him. Now that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They not only believe that the one true God exists, they believe what he says and they follow him. So Daniel's friends, remember, are enjoying the favor of the kingdom, the kind of favor in this pagan country because Nebuchadnezzar had promoted them after the interpretation of the dream. And so, but they always had drawn the line where it came to God's word. And so, of course, worshiping this idol would be a violation of the second commandment, which they knew and had. So they don't bow. And when that happens, the other Chaldeans, the other musicians, astrologers, you know, all these people, I don't know why I threw musicians in there. Sorry, Tim, I threw you under the bus. I didn't mean to do that. But the other magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, who are jealous of Daniel, these war captives who were young and all of a sudden were promoted over them, so they use this occasion to rat them out, to sort of flip the script on them. And so culture kind of gets confronted, or countered at least, by these three young men. And the same thing actually happens today. There are times, even today, in all days, when civil disobedience is necessary because the law of the land violates the law of God. And so on those few occasions that happens, when the law of the land, the law of man, violates the law of God, believers always follow the law of God. And then they take the punishment for that. They accept the consequences for their action. And that's what makes it not so easy. You can imagine these guys are probably 25 to 30 now. They're not teenagers anymore. And all of a sudden this decree comes out and they know it's a problem. And so they're struggling with this. You know, this is it. We can't do this. And it said the king's already making a pre-announcement, you don't bow, you are burned to death. Now, I don't know what they're thinking. Like, if I was them, I'd be like, where's Daniel? You know, he's not even in this story. Where's he at? Or, you know, maybe if we're in the back row, like some of you, you know, nobody will even notice. You know, we cannot bow. Nobody will notice that. And I don't know what they're thinking. You know, why did this have to happen? Whatever. But, you know, if it was me, I'd be going, whoa, 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 king, what about these guys that ratted us out? They weren't actually bowing. They were looking around to even see that we weren't bowing. Hey, do they get in trouble? You know, I'd be doing stuff like that. That's not going to help anything. But then the king responds just as the Chaldeans hoped he would. And we'll pick it up in Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up?" The pressure's on. "Now, if you are ready," he's amazingly gives him a second chance. "Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you don't worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." And then, check this out, he adds to that, "And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Now, when he says that, that's a rhetorical question. He's not looking for information. He's saying, hey, we have all these gods. I follow these gods, but none of these gods, including my own, can deliver you out of my hand when you're right here and I have my leading officials of my army and I could easily overpower you. I'm the most powerful man in the world. I'm going to have you killed. No god can deliver you," is what he's saying. It's amazing. He gave him a second chance because Nebuchadnezzar's not really a second chance kind of guy. And even though Nebuchadnezzar had acknowledged the God of Daniel after the interpretation of the dream and its meaning, now he knows about their God. He knows he exists, at least in their minds. He still didn't think for them to be delivered, he thinks would be impossible. So at this point, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, death is escapable. Because all they have to do is bend the knee. And they'll be saved from that death. All they have to do is say the word, okay, okay. But they don't. If they would just do one of those things, they'll go on to enjoy their positions of power and honor and status. Otherwise, it's unimaginable pain and death. And these three men choose to not bow the knee or say the word. They choose death. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." And this can be misinterpreted. I think some people are thinking they're saying, "Hey, we don't answer to you, king." That's really not what they're saying. What they're saying is, "We don't have a defense. The charge is true. We have no answer for this. We did disobey you. We have nothing in defense because the charge is nothing to defend ourselves. The charge is true." Verse 17. And here's what they say. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your king, out of your hand, O king." And here are the best words, the heroic part of this. "But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Heroic words. That's devotion and loyalty, and that's possible for ordinary people like us. They say, "Hey, our God is able to save us. He's able to do anything. But we don't presume on God that we're telling God what to do. God will do whatever he wants. But either way, it does not matter. We will not disobey our God and worship the image that you've set up." Three young, godly men. amazing men. They're studs who defy the most powerful man alive and willing to accept the consequence. They knew God could deliver them, but didn't presume that God would deliver them. They accept the outcome either way. And when this happens, Nebuchadnezzar responds with even more rage. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. It's now he's in a rage. He's doing things that doesn't even make sense. He's saying, make the furnace even hotter so they'll suffer any more. But it seems like it'd be the other way, that if they cooled it down, they might, you know, last longer and it'd be worse. But what, he doesn't care. He's just mad. They've proven faithful to the end. And they've seen the end coming. Ever since the decree, they knew it would happen. When they were told they had to bow down before the image. Real people filled with courage, maybe some fear, faith inspired defiance, loyalty to God. Verse 20 continues, and he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was so urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flames of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. And they do this because they actually believed God, believed in what he said, and were willing to die. And if you're part of the few, and I hope you are, that not only believe in God in the sense that he exists, but actually believe God and what he says, then this last point is for you. God calls us as believers to live bold lives. And we do that knowing that he's got something better for us in this life and after this life. Verse 24 continues, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? And they replied to the king, certainly, O king. And he said, well, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th is like sun, is like a son of the gods. God delivers them. Notice, God delivers them not from the furnace. God delivers them in the furnace. And scholars, you know, debate on who the 4th man was. We know that's either an angel from God or the angel of the Lord, or a Christophany, we call that, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, which happens a few times in the Old Testament. That's what I believe. I believe this is pre-incarnate Jesus meeting them in the fire. But either way, they spend a little time together in the fire. Could you imagine this? They're walking around in the fire with the 4th man, either an angel or Christ himself. You know, are they talking? Does the 4th man tell them how proud the Father is of them for being willing to die rather than bow the knee? Does the 4th man let them know, hey, what you have done will be remembered for hundreds and even thousands of years, to where even places like Fremont, Ohio will be talking about it? Does the 4th man say, hey, for centuries, when other people are faced with martyrdom, death, for following the one true God, they'll remember what you guys did, and that will give them courage. I don't know. But it could be people are remembering that story that are being persecuted today. You see, that's what we miss in our country, because we're protected from the worst kinds of persecution, we start thinking that that's not happening around the world, and it is. Christians are persecuted today. It's widespread. It's increasing. Millions of Christians are persecuted around the world as I speak. You won't hear this typically from our media because it doesn't fit the media's agenda to tell these stories. Violence, harassment, arbitrary detentions, churches destroyed, homes burned, mob violence, forced marriage of young girls, and death. We see that happening every day around the world to Christians. 5,000 Christians documented have been killed in the last year because of their faith. In places like Nigeria, Iran, Pakistan, China, where kids under 18 are forbidden to go to any type of a church. Here's the stuff you don't hear in our media. A mob of Muslims 2 weeks ago burned a pastor and his family, his wife and children, because he had led 3 Muslim men to Christ. They burned the whole family. This happened 2 weeks ago today in Uganda. When's the last time you heard a story like that on a major news outlet? Doesn't fit the agenda. But if they were burned to death for some social cause, we'd hear all about that. A mom of 3, just a few days ago, was beaten and burned with acid by her Muslim husband because she finally admitted that she had, in fact, recently put her faith in Christ. Beaten to a pulp, and then had battery acid poured on her. She's recovering in a hospital. These stories happen all the time. We don't hear them. We're insulated from that. But no, it happens. And someday it could happen to us. And that's okay, because God will meet us in the fire. Verse 26 says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace, a blazing fire, and he responded and said, 'Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire." You know, what's weird about this is the king's still ordering them around. They're supposed to be dead. They're walking around. "Hey, you guys, servants of the Most High, come on out here." And they walk out. I've always imagined they walked out a lot differently than they were walking around before that. You know, they're probably walking around like, you know, they walk out. And then everybody's gathering around them. They can't really believe what's going on. Verse 27, "The satraps, prefects, and the governors, and the king's high officials gather around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, or the smell of fire ever even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God.'" This is Nebuchadnezzar talking. "Therefore," he says, "I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." That's not how Christians respond, by the way. "Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon." And I know in a crowd this large, some of you, you feel like you're faced with the fire today. And you may be in a situation where you're praying fervently, And some of you, I'm praying with you that you would not have to go through the furnace. But we do that knowing that either way, God will either deliver us from the furnace, He'll deliver us from the fire that we're facing, or He will meet us in the fire. And He will see us through one way or the other. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? It's true if you're a believer. Oddly, this is the last we hear of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapter 3, we don't hear anything else in the rest of all of Daniel. Do you think they ever regretted the decision to follow God? And let's say it would have gone badly for them. I don't know of any believers who have ever regretted following God and then maybe suffering hardship and then regretting that they followed God. In years of ministry, decades of ministry, I haven't met one person like that who's a true believer saying, yeah, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Doesn't happen. We're called to live a bold life for Him. And the question is, what about your life? What in your life are you bowing down to and you shouldn't? What in your life are you doing that you know God does not want you to do, but you do it anyway, and you're putting this thing above God in your life? We as human beings are notorious for making idols. Our hearts are idol factories. And we constantly have to check our own lives to make sure that we're not bowing down to something who is not God. And we can do that with all kinds of bad things. But we can also do that with good things in our life. You know, success, family. You know, when we do that, when we put our family above God, we will mess our family up. You put your kids above God, you will mess them up. This is 30 years of counseling talking here. Keep God first in your life. If you're not a believer, you know, all that starts with us coming to realize that there is a God who created us, who's right, just, and holy, who's actually told us right and wrong. He revealed that to us in the law way back in the Old Testament, from the beginning, really. And he created us in His own image, which means that we can be aware of ourselves in Him and we can make decisions. The problem is we've all used the free will that God gave us as a gift. We've all used it to rebel against Him. We've all done that. We've all made ourselves idols in our own heart, where we've done our own thing over what God wants us to do. We've all done that. And what Scripture's telling us is because God is holy and perfectly righteous, He must, by His very character, He must punish sin, because that's the right thing to do. That's what just judges do, is they punish wrong, and that's what God does too. But because He also loves us, He allowed His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to leave heaven, clothe Himself in humanity, and walk our planet for 30 years, 33 years maybe, and never did wrong, never sinned, lived a perfect life, and then Almighty Eternal God, Jesus Christ, allowed himself to be tortured to death on a cross 2,000 years ago to pay for my sin and your sin. But we don't get that automatically. We're credited with Christ's death for our sin the moment we place our faith, our trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, giving up the notion that we somehow earn salvation ourselves by being good. No good deed erases one wrong act. That doesn't work. No religious ritual can save us. It's faith in Christ alone. That's it. And the moment when you admit your sin, put your trust in Christ with a desire to follow him, that's when you become a Christian, and that's when God promises that he will never leave you, never forsake you. But even when you're a believer, sometimes you'll be tempted to put other things above God, and every once in a while we have to check our life, check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. Come back to him. He hasn't gone anywhere. Most important decision you'll ever make. And you could do that right now. Admit your sin. Put your trust in Christ and what he's done alone. It's only him. With a desire to follow him. And you can just tell him that in prayer. Just come to him. Talk to him in prayer. It doesn't have to be out loud. He knows your every thought. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. God, we thank you for these men, Lord, and their reminder, their inspiration to us, Lord, to also follow you boldly and accept the consequences as they come. Because you will meet us in the fire every time. Lord, we pray to you to avoid things, but we know either way, you will be with us. Even in death. And we thank you for that promise. Father, we also ask for those who may not be following you right now, that they believe you exist, but they've never put their trust in you alone through your Son. Father, our friends, our neighbors here in this room with us, just like we were, God, draw them to yourself. Help them to see. Turn their hearts towards you. Lord, save them. Just like you did us. In Christ's name, amen.